I came to a point in my study this past week in which I almost threw up my hands and said, what's the use? How in the world can we ever get all that God has given us in this presentation of the life of Christ? In fact, at one point, I got out the calculator and I just went to my shelves and I began totaling up the pages that dealt specifically with the life or the words or the works of Jesus Christ, and finally just stopped after about 15 minutes, and I had already totaled up more than 23,000 pages. And we're coming here this morning for a 25-minute sermon, and maybe 10 or 12 of them, and we are to study the life of Christ, and we could do this for the rest of our lives. It's almost a futile attempt. And so I am asking the Lord in my study, as I prepare what to present to you, that we might find the ingredient necessary for us to be edified, to be challenged, to be equipped as we live for Christ. And as I read and reread and reread this passage of Scripture, one word seemed to come to my mind. It's a word that the gospel writer gives us twice. It is the word authority. Authority. In fact, you could underline in your Bibles verse 22. They were astonished at his authority. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, you find the word authority given again. And then I begin to relate all of the incidents in this chapter to that thought and came up with something that I believe can be challenging to us. That is that Jesus Christ is the final authority. And here are four illustrations where he exercises that authority. The first one is his authority as a teacher. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway or immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and he taught. Now we need to understand that in this area, or this region, this geographical area, there were probably 450 synagogues. According to the law, they were to plant a synagogue for every 10 families who were followers of God. And so those 10 families were formed then, in a sense, a synagogue with a priest who would oversee, or a ruler of the synagogue, as he was called, a minister of the synagogue. There were no sacrifices. A synagogue was designed to be a teaching tool in that society. The children were taught there or catechized. The adults were taught as they worshiped on the Sabbath day. And the pulpit was basically open to whoever would be available to teach. It was a layman's institution. And so if you came into the synagogue on the Sabbath and you'd been studying from the law and had something to give the people, you would make that known and you would approach and then you would teach. That's why when we study the life of Christ and the Apostle Paul, we find them constantly teaching in the synagogue. You didn't have to have a reservation. You just basically showed up and taught the adults present. So it was a great opportunity to present this kingdom promise. The pulpits were open to Jesus Christ, and he took advantage of it. And we find him here in Capernaum preaching in one of the synagogues, or teaching. Notice verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as one of the scribes. Luke chapter 4 broadens this story in his gospel account, and he tells us that Jesus Christ was preaching from Isaiah chapter 61. Why don't you turn there? And let's look at the text our Lord used on that Sabbath day. Isaiah chapter 61. Now the custom was in that day for them to read from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And I wanted to be authentic this morning, so I pulled out my Hebrew Bible and dusted the thing off and opened it up. And in about 30 seconds, I closed it. I thought, no need to be authentic. I'll just read it from the translation we are given. But the Lord stood up and he opened the scroll, or literally he was handed the scroll of Isaiah by the minister of the synagogue. And the Lord unrolled that prophecy. And of course you read Hebrew toward the left. We read English toward the right, but he would unscroll it toward the left and he would select his text. Now, according to the custom, you would read anywhere from 1 to 3 verses of scripture, and then one would be standing up who would then interpret it. The language of that day was Greek, and so the interpreter would translate the Hebrew text into Greek. But I imagine because the Lord knew Hebrew and Greek, being trained as a Jewish boy, he might have translated it himself. So he stood and he read Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And this is what it said after he translated it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to them who are bound. Imagine that text. Jesus Christ was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he was speaking of himself. Whenever they read it, until he had come, they were speaking of one who was yet to come. But again, rolled it to Isaiah chapter 61, or that passage, and he read, "The Spirit of God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to bind up," or to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captives, and freedom to them who are in prison. And he spoke it with authority, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Now we need to answer the question, why was he so authoritative? Well, in that day, there were two kinds of sermons. If you were going to speak in the synagogue, you men would have two choices. You would speak a sermon or something they called the darsha. A darsha was not a direct sermon. It was the rabbi or the learned one. It was usually some kind of theological treatise. And he would whisper into the ear of the man called the amora some great theological truth. And then the amora would put it in popular language so that the people could understand. It's not surprising, or it should not be surprising, that that was the least popular kind of sermon in that day. But then there was the second kind, and that was the most popular among the Jews. It was called the Mi'amar, and it was an exposition of Scripture. But now whenever the scribes preached, or the layman preached, a Mi'amar, they always said, "It hath been said," and they would always quote other scribes. They would always go to some other tradition to give validity to their point. Why was it that Jesus Christ spoke with authority? Why were they astonished? Because when Jesus stood up and he preached, he didn't quote a scribe, he quoted himself. Jesus Christ did not refer to a tradition, he referred to his person. Now Luke expands that after Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, he sat down, as was the custom, and he preached a brief message. Luke chapter 4 records that the message was this: "That which I have just read to you is speaking of me. I am he." And he didn't quote a scribe. He didn't go to a tradition. He simply quoted himself. Have you noticed as you read through the Gospels that the Lord is constantly saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you." He is the final authority. He needs not quote some other man, for he is God-man. And so they were astonished that he would assume the authority as a teacher and teach them, quoting no one but himself. Now, let me back up before we go any further, and let's dig just a little deeper. The authority that Jesus Christ had was delegated authority. As I read this passage and saw the word authority used twice, I did what I usually do. I go to the dictionary and look at a definition. The definition of authority is a delegated right or power. Jesus Christ came to earth to do the will of his Father. And by doing his Father's will, he had all of the authority of his Father delegated to him as he lived on earth's plane as a man. In fact, Jesus Christ said, "I did not come to do my will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me." He had authority, but it was delegated authority. Guess what he's given to you and to me? All authority have I given unto you to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, how can you and I realize and experience this authority in our lives? As we yield, as Christ, to the will of the Father, he then delegates to us the necessary authority to live our lives in an effective way. Let me illustrate it this way. We have a lady, I believe, in this church who works as a school crossing guard. And every day, or at least Monday through Friday, she puts on her uniform and she goes out to that intersection and she gets out in the middle of the road and she puts her hand up to the oncoming cars. And she's not paid that much. Now, why is it that when an oncoming car sees her standing out there and they could easily just run over her, why is it that they stop? Because they see her uniform. And they know that she has delegated authority. In fact, when she raises her hand, she has all of Wake County behind her. She has all of the authority of this state, as a matter of fact, behind her. And because she has that authority, then she has the power to stop the automobiles. The same thing is true in the life of you and me. Upon whose authority, upon whose power, do we present the kingdom program to this earth? What right do we have to stand as ambassadors of God. We have all the authority because we've been delegated it by God. We represent Him. And although in our flesh we're weak, we're puny, we're infantile, because God is behind us, we have power, we have authority. And they were astonished that Jesus Christ would come along and evidence such authority. You know, the question is, how effective can I be in my life? How effective can I be as a Christian? How effective can I be as a father, as a husband? In myself, absolutely zero effectiveness. But as I yield to the authority of God, He then delegates authority to me that I might be all that I ought to be. That's power. That's authority. Now, the realm through which we use our authority is the underworld. In fact, it is the secret world. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Isn't that so? Isn't the cause that we fight a spiritual cause? Interesting that the next thing that happens is the exercising of this authority against the demons. Look at verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Belief of demons in this day was not an unheard of thing. In fact, it was very common. I read recently where archaeologists have discovered ancient cemeteries, and upon excavation they found, of course, the remains of those that died centuries ago, and they found a very interesting thing. The skulls of many people had a tiny hole bored into the skull. And through study, they discovered that this hole was bored into the skull while the person was alive. It has been trepanned, or however you pronounce that. The belief was this, even centuries ago, that by boring a hole into the skull, you would allow the evil demon to get out, to escape. And so they underwent this very serious operation. They would often wear the fragment of bone on some kind of necklace or chain around their neck as a good luck symbol. You see, belief in the underworld, belief in the demons, go all the way back. Why? Because demons go all the way back to the fall of Satan. And so when Jesus Christ exercises his authority, one of the first arenas whereby he must exercise that is in the realm of the underworld and authority over the demons. By the 3rd century, the church had what they called the order of exorcists. That's a very familiar word to you and to me today, is it not? Well, they believed so strongly in demons that they had what they called the order of exorcists. Men who, by incantation, by ritual, by formula, would drive demons from the bodies of people. But you notice what Jesus Christ does. There was no incantation, there was no formula, there wasn't any symbol or any rite. He simply says in verse 25, one Greek word translated an entire sentence in our Bibles, "Hold thy peace, come out of him," or literally a compound word that means, "Be muzzled and get out." Not any ritual on that. In fact, the Talmud, you remember hearing about the Talmud. Back in Christ's day, they had the Talmud, and the scribes were shown how to exorcise demons. If you took a knife made of iron and you tied it to a thorn bush by a braid of hair of the person who was supposedly possessed, if you did it 3 days in a row saying some kind of formula, on the 3rd day you went back and said some special formula, and that would drive the demon from the person's body. Now that existed at the time of Christ. So Christ doesn't come along and say, "Hey, who's got the knife? Let's cut a piece of hair off the person's head." No, he says simply, "Be muzzled and come out." Notice what happened. "And the unclean spirit, when he had torn him, the man shrieked with a loud voice, and the demon came out of him. And they were all amazed, inasmuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.'" Not surprisingly, verse 28, "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Now, before we go on to the next incident whereby Jesus Christ exercises his authority, I must stop. Is it not interesting to you as you read this passage that there was a man in the synagogue? Note that. Look at verse 23. "And there was in their synagogue a man demon-possessed." He'd remained undetected until the person of Christ arrived on the scene. He was worshiping. He was reading. He was hearing the scriptures. Who knows? He might have even preached the message. You know, it led me to believe that it is possible to sit in church and belong to Satan. It is possible to be a member of a church and not a member of the kingdom of God. It's possible to come here on Sunday morning and sing, "Oh, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there," and yet have a reservation waiting in hell. Wow. Notice the next incident whereby Jesus Christ exercised his authority. Verse 29. And immediately, there's Mark again, he's always in a hurry. And immediately when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Simon's mother-in-law was sick. Luke, the doctor, adds a perceptive statement. He says that she was sick with a violent fever. He knew the symptoms, and it could be fatal. Jesus Christ is about to exercise his authority, not only as a teacher, not only over the underworld, but now over sickness. You remember that this is one of the first days of his ministry. And he will give us two illustrations whereby he heals. First of all, Simon's mother-in-law, and then secondly, later, a leper. It says in verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. I'm not going to belabor this passage of Scripture, but I want to give you just two simple thoughts. One was, she was healed of the fever, and she rose up evidently with all the strength of a person who was healthy, and then she in turn served. What a picture. She had been in the clutches of death, and Jesus Christ had given her new life, and she turned right around and served him. Should that not be seen in the lives of you and me, held in the clutches of sin, in the arms of Satan, belonging to him as children of Satan apart from Christ? John 8:44, and he gives us life. We should then in turn turn that life into service for the person of Jesus Christ in his kingdom program. One more thought before we go on, and that thought is, I think, a powerful one about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I love this. Jesus Christ did not need an audience to exercise his power. He didn't need a crowd. It could be in the cottage with just a few people, or it could be in mass with thousands of people watching. That was incidental to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled his commission by God, whether it was in front of many or few. I wonder, my friend, do we serve Jesus Christ that way? With everyone watching? With everyone saying, "Oh, you're doing great, keep going"? Or can we serve him when no one else seems to notice? What a test. A test that Jesus Christ passed. Then secondly, if you'll look down to verse 40, he heals a leper. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, "I will, be thou clean." The lives of lepers, ladies and gentlemen, were tragic lives. I have a book in my library called Where Is God When It Hurts? Philip Yancey writes, and he quotes Dr. Paul Brand, who spent his life working in leper colonies. Fascinating book that you ought to buy and read sometime. Paul Brand gave his life to the lepers. We often think of leprosy as being a very contagious disease, and yet it is not. There are many kinds of leprosy, at least three that I found in my studies. The one that this man had was probably the advanced stage. You often read in the Bible of a leper being white. Remember Miriam, whenever she rebelled against Moses, was turned white as snow? That leprosy began as small scales on the flesh, but they would grow, and soon the person would be covered with white scales so that he would be considered, or she would be considered, white as snow. That leprosy was so advanced that they were soon ostracized from society. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the church would have a burial service for one with leprosy. The priest would walk into the sanctuary holding the crucifix and wearing his stole. And behind him would come the leper dressed in black. And he would follow the priest up to the altar. And the priest would read over him the burial rites. He was living, and yet he was considered dead. And so they would cut in a little slat into the wall of the church. It was called the leper's squint. And the lepers from outside would peer in and worship. from a distance. The New Testament was no less compassionate. In fact, the lepers had to wear a mask, at least up to the top of their nose. They would have to say, "Unclean, unclean," as they walked about. And to touch a leper meant defilement. If they were married, they were automatically divorced when the priest said that they indeed had leprosy. They could not worship as we can worship, or as his believers in God could worship. They were ostracized. They were lonely people. There was no hope. And we find this leper coming to Jesus Christ, one who the scribes said had upon him the finger of God, of judgment. And notice what happens. He indeed does have the finger of God upon him, because Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." An incurable disease, and he's made whole. Now the fascinating thing is verse 45 or 44. Let's start there. And he saith unto him, Jesus says, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for the cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." That is, if a leper were supposedly cleansed somehow, he brought two birds. They would kill one bird, and they would shed his blood in a little basin. They would take another bird, they would dip him in the blood of the deceased bird, and they would let that living bird go free. That was the picture, that the leper had been cleansed and he had made sacrifice. Now, Jesus Christ says, "Go to the priest and fulfill what Moses commanded." You understand we're still under Mosaic law here up until the time of Christ's death. But now he says in verse 45, "But when he went out, he began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city." Jesus said, "Look, I'm not ready to openly declare that I'm the Messiah. I'm not ready to openly declare all that I've come to do. And if you go out and spread it abroad, why, the masses are going to come to me, and the leper colonies will empty." And he said, "It'll hinder me from going into the synagogue." And so we asked the man not to say anything, but go to the priest. Not a chance. The man hit the streets shouting. He said he blazed it abroad. Boy, you know, this is a picture to me and to you of challenge. Here's a man told to keep quiet, and he blazes it abroad. And you and I have been commanded to blaze it abroad, and we keep quiet. He had been commanded to be quiet, not to shed the news yet. We've been told to share the news, and we're quiet. We are still. I wonder if we'd been a leper or sick with a serious fever or one of these individuals whom Jesus Christ touched, could you keep us quiet? Oh, but yet, my friend, we forget that we have been touched by the grace of God. Can we keep quiet? Can we do anything less than shed abroad the news that Jesus Christ has made a difference? He's given us life and something to live for. Now, with the thought of authority being the theme through the remainder of this passage, I want to dig a little deeper and go back to verses 35 through 39 and give you three principles as to the source of Jesus Christ's authority and the authority of Jesus Christ for you and for me. They are the same, my friends. The first thing I would like you to jot into your notes is that Jesus Christ was diligent with his devotion. He was diligent with his devotion. Look at verse 35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Now let's back up just a moment. He must have gone to bed at 10 o'clock at night, or at least 9, for him to get up at dawn, you know, before the sun's up, and pray. You have to understand that the day before he rises early was probably the busiest day in the recorded life of Jesus Christ. Why, the whole town had been at Peter's door, and Jesus Christ had healed time and time and time again. We're only given two instances here. He had preached in the synagogue. He might have preached in several on that Sabbath day. And as soon as three stars appeared in the sky, which was the law's way of saying the Sabbath has ended, all of the people of the town brought the sick to him. He must have been tired, worn out as a man. And yet he rises early the next morning to go and pray. This man was diligent in his devotion. That was the source of his authority. Secondly, jot into your notes, he was consistent with his priority. He was consistent with his priority. Look at verse 36. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. The word follow could be translated, they tracked him down. You know, hey, where'd Jesus go? We got all these people around looking for him. And he's out there praying, but Simon and the rest come and they track him down. And when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And I bet they were out of breath and excited. What are you doing alone here praying? You got the whole town looking for you. And he said unto them, let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, for therefore came I into the world. Now wait a second, isn't that cruel? Isn't that insensitive of Jesus Christ to have the ability to heal and yet leave sick people in this town? Isn't it insensitive and cruel of him to walk away from a city where there are people begging to see him? Why could he do it? Because, ladies and gentlemen, he did not come to planet Earth to heal. He came and healed so that he might prove that he was the Son of God. For he was attested to you by signs and miracles and wonders, the apostle writes. You see, his priority was in presenting the kingdom to the world. And he was preaching the gospel of this kingdom. And so this was not the priority. Healing was not the priority. Man alive, Jesus Christ could have opened a shop and hung out a shingle and charged a few denarii and for everybody that was sick. You know, just touch them. No need for a pharmacy in Capernaum. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Why didn't he do it? He didn't come to earth to heal. He had his priorities in line. He says, I came to preach. That's why I came into the world. Yes, all men seek me, but all men have not heard me. And there are people in that town, and people in that town, and people in this town, and people in the town over there. Yes, I'll heal a few to prove I am supernatural in origin. But I will preach to them, come ye after me. Join my kingdom program. That was his mission. You know one of the greatest problems, ladies and gentlemen, in your life and in my life? It is the inability to determine priorities. I submit that that's one of the battlegrounds that you must face. With all of the different hats that you have to wear, what's priority? A man recently told me that a survey was given, and many career men were asked the question, what comes first, or what's important to you? In fact, that was the question. What's important to you? And they all kind of settled back and thought, you know, maybe scratched their chin, and they said, well, let's see, you know, my job and my wife and my kids. My job, my wife, my kids. What comes first in your life? Now, of course, they didn't know the Lord, so God couldn't even be in the picture. But if you know God through Jesus Christ, he is first. And then your wife, if you are married, children, if you have children, and then a job, which is a means to an end. It is merely putting the bread on the table and the clothing on your back that you might, like Jesus Christ, preach the gospel of the kingdom. Where are your priorities this morning? Thirdly, as we close, number three, he was urgent with his mission. He was urgent with his mission. Number one, he was diligent with his devotion. That was his prayer life. He was consistent with his priorities. That was the life of his priority. And then thirdly, he was urgent with his mission. I think that's his public life. Jesus Christ lived with a sense of urgency. And I cannot imagine what went through his mind as he saw all of those people, as he ministered to them. But I was given just a little bit more of daylight as I studied this past week and discovered that synagogues that were built in that day, by law, were supposed to face west. And those that were seated faced west. Those that spoke faced east, the city of Jerusalem. Every time Jesus Christ got up and spoke, he faced Jerusalem. You know what? The prophet said that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. That was the city where he would die. That was the city where he would be crucified. And every time he got up to speak, he could look out that open doorway and see the city where he would die for men. And yet he was never distracted. He was urgent in his mission. My friend, the authority of Jesus Christ has been seen as a teacher over the demonic world, over sickness. The authority that Jesus Christ has and had then can be yours today. If you submit to the will of the Father, if you, like Him, will be diligent in privacy, consistency in aligning the priorities according to this book, this is the authority, the written word of Jesus Christ, and have in your body a sense of urgency that you are here for more than a paycheck. You are here for more than the house you live in. You are here to present the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And oh, that we could grab onto that sense of urgency, what a difference our town would be. I think we, like they, would literally turn this city upside down for Jesus Christ. Is He the authority in your life? Is He the authority in mine? Jesus Christ is and demands to be the final authority.